You've cared for Tata and Joseph. They've loved being with you, and we're very appreciative of that. I wonder sometimes whether we don't think of becoming a Christian and then following Jesus as something like being placed on a sport team, maybe a basketball team or something like that, as though God uses the justifying work of Jesus to get us on the team, and then somehow once we're there, it's up to us to score the points. Maybe by knowing more, or maybe by keeping all the good evangelical laws, or maybe by getting converts, or whatever, that the more we do, somehow the more secure we are on the team. So we score the points, even though the Lord God put us there in the first place. And we move on to bigger things, and maybe better things. Now, this morning I want to start, if I may, I've just got looking at two sections of Scripture, one briefly and one more extensively. I want to start in Galatians with you, if I may, because I wonder if the sporting team analogy isn't much like the situation that had happened and developed for these guys to whom Paul writes this letter in the first place. So in chapter 3 of Galatians, and verse 3, God says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? They'd begun with the Spirit-taught message of the gospel of justification, but they've changed the rules, as it were, now that the game has begun, or they've extended the rules, perhaps. And they knew it was the work of Christ that put them on side with God at the outset, but now maybe it seems as though it's their what they do that keeps them in the family of God. Now, there's more to the Galatian situation than that, but I wonder whether at this point that isn't what Paul is speaking about. And I think that's why, just go back a couple of verses, back to chapter 2, verse 19. He says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by, and here's that phrase one of those eight times, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Some people, when they talk about Paul being crucified, they seem to think it's like as though he took a shotgun to his old nature and killed it. And he did that, as some preachers would say, by maybe an act of full surrender. Maybe he sort of a commitment to the higher life or something like that. And he actually did something to die in his experience to sin, and now it's done for. Well, anybody who's been around knows sin is never done for. It's always the old nature actually isn't removed, of course, until we see Christ. But I think the point is not that he crucified, but when Christ died, he died. Christ's death was his death. That's when he was crucified. So, you know, the song, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yes, I was there, says Paul. His death was my death. His experience was my experience. His reward is my reward. And so he says, it was so important, that was so critical, all that Jesus did, so that now the life I live now, I live by his faith. I live by what he did in his death, and I live by what he did in his life. I live as a justified sinner because of what he did, not because of something I have done, whether conversion or some second subsequent experience of deeper life or full surrender or crucifixion of the flesh or whatever you want to call it. A justification is a change in Paul's status. But it's such a revolutionary thing that he says, the life I now live is impacted by what Christ did for me in justifying me by his faith. It's not something I've left behind, So that's where we started on Tuesday. I think I suggested to you that perhaps some of us feel that justification is there for new Christians, and once we sort it out, we move on to other things. He said, no. The life I now live, I live by that kind of faithfulness, by that faithful work of Jesus. His justifying work impacts on me day in, day out. The life I now live, when I'm at home, when I'm preaching, when I'm with my wife, when I'm with my enemies, when I'm with my friends, whatever it is, that justification impacts now. So that's why we've called today's talk, So What? We've looked at justification, as it were, two aspects of it, the justifying death of Jesus and the righteousness-giving life of Jesus. But so what? Where does it leave us? We've tried to touch some things on the way through by way of practical application, but I want to talk about three things in this last opportunity. Three things I think that flow from living by the faith of the Son of God, living the justified life. Three things, and some we've, as I say, we've more or less hinted at, but I want to see if I can just package it a bit better in this last talk with you. If you go back just to our other passage, and it's a familiar one, maybe you don't need to look at it, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been reading Romans 1, 2, and 3, you know what peace and 4, you know what peace is. Peace is not a feeling. Peace in Romans, at this point, is that we were enemies with God. God was angry. There was a state of war. But he says, now because of what Jesus Christ has done, there is now a new state, a state of peace. So not a feeling. It's a state, it's a situation that's come about. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to be at peace with God? You know, when someone dies, we say, oh, now he's now at peace. Well, that might be true. But he was at peace in Christ, if he's a Christian. That's when you're at peace. Well, what does it mean to say we were enemies of God, such as Paul says in this same chapter, verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? The aspects I think we've been looking at. What's the big deal about being at peace with God? Jack, I think it was the other day, mentioned Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon was a guy who really worried about his sinfulness, as he ought to have. But he worried almost too much about it. Now, that perhaps sounds a bit heretical, but you know as well as I do, it's possible to worry too much about your sinfulness. True? And you've got some folks in your church who do. They're always the soft target. And you know, as soon as you say something, they're going to be the ones who are convicted. The people you are aiming at, straight over the top. Some are like that. Well, Philip Melanchthon was a bit like that. And he was talking to Luther, who was his friend, and said, look, you know, I really struggle with this stuff. I struggle with what my life's like. You know what? This is what Luther wrote to him. He says, God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner. And let your sins be bold, but let your trust in Christ be bolder. No sin can separate us from him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. Now, you know Martin Luther well enough to know that he's not telling Philip Melanchthon to go and sin. And he's not telling him that his sins don't matter. What he's telling him in is that he can be honest about his sins, and he can see them as big as they really are, and he cannot be afraid even if there were more sins tomorrow, because they don't decide his future. Now remember, he's not saying, doesn't matter the sin, or go and commit more sins. He's saying, don't let your sin run your life, because there's something bigger. When Philip sees his sins as they really are and doesn't pretend, and he wasn't pretending, and Luther's encouraging him not to pretend, and I think he might well encourage us not to pretend. See how deep they really are. Don't pretend. Because when you see how big they are, then Jesus' grace, Jesus' justifying work is bigger. It's almost the case that the bigger you see your sin, the bigger the grace of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying the bigger you make your sin, I'm saying the bigger you see it. If you see it for what it really is, And when you can be honest enough and you look in the mirror and you know your thoughts and you admit them, folks, don't be afraid to admit them. I mean,
I remember when I was much younger, I sort of felt that somehow it was a bit of bad form to acknowledge too many sins when I prayed to the Lord.
As if somehow, as if I didn't acknowledge them, he wouldn't know.
I mean, come on. Of course he knew. I just needed to acknowledge them.
I needed to see what I was really like. The inconsistency in my heart and the way I did things for lousy motives. I can see all that. It's not a problem to see it.
Perhaps it's a problem not to see it.
But seeing it's not a problem because Jesus' grace is greater. If my sins are great, his grace is greater. His justifying work is greater. If my sins are huge, his mercy in his life and his death is more huge. If my sins reach to the moon, I mean, his grace reaches to the furthest solar system. I mean, it's brilliant. The deeper the hole, the deeper the grace, if I can put it like that. And so I think Luther's telling Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon, his friend, he says, no sin can separate us from him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery thousands of times each day. I mean, that sounds outrageous. I mean, it really does sound outrageous. Can it be true? Sure, because there is now no condemnation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No condemnation. And once the verdict of heaven says, John Patterson, not guilty, then I'm not guilty. And it's not as if I sort of feel, well, hang on, I've got to do the right thing to keep myself on the team. And if I don't do the right thing, then I'll be rejected. No, Jesus died so that I won't be rejected. Once God's verdict rings out, then nothing in heaven or earth or hell can touch or change that. And nothing I do can change that. And nothing you do to me can change that. Or nothing you say about me can change that. Or nothing you think about me can change that. Friends, if Satan can't touch your standing with God, and he can't, what on earth do you think people are going to be able to do to you? How do you think they're going to be able to affect that? What if you make a decision in your congregation, you and your other elders, you commit to doing something and it's a fizzer and people laugh. Oh, he thought it was a good idea. What a twit. So what? What's it done if you're standing before God where you're safe and secure and righteous, where there's no condemnation, where there's peace? What about if you speak up in a group and you say something so stupid, everybody either laughs out loud or at least behind their hands they laugh. And we all play it pretty safe. We work out when we're in our connect groups what's a safe thing to say here and what isn't. And so we all stick with the safe thing. What if you say something unsafe and you do look a fool and you are a fool for saying it? So what? See, if you play it safe too much, folks, you never take any risks. But see, God's people can take risks because they're safe. You don't have to have everything planned and worked out and watertight and guaranteed before you give it a shot. I mean, there's some people you love. And if you're married, there's someone you love and you took a risk. There was no guarantee that person was going to be faithful to you forever. There was no guarantee they were going to love you back the way you love them. And maybe they haven't. What does it say about you? But they've been like that? Absolutely nothing. Not in terms of your worth, your importance, your value, your significance. Absolutely nothing. See, we often love people, so they'll love us back so that we feel important. You're free to love the person regardless of what they do back to you. Justification sets you free. It sets you free to do the right thing for the other person, whether there's a payback or not. It sets you free to do the right thing in your church, whether the people like what you say or don't like what you say. And you might be the perverse kind of, I ought to just clarify that, might be the perverse kind of pastor who likes it when people don't agree with you because you sort of feel justified that somehow it's more righteous to be disagreed with. Well, whether you like people disagreeing or agreeing, you can do it either way to sort of somehow boost your importance and boost your sense of, I'm making it. Forget it. What people say about you doesn't change anything important. It might change how you feel, but it doesn't change who you are.
And it doesn't change your standing with the living God. Pastors, look, folks, we're great ones for playing it safe. And I'm a naturally cautious guy. I mean, I really am. And I'm reluctant sometimes to try something adventurous or something risky, something where I've not been before, something I don't think is safe. And if I'm committed to that too much, because and behind it is, well, if we do it and it doesn't work, people are going to think I'm an idiot. Well, so what? If for the sake of the kingdom, we give it a shot and we take the risk and it doesn't work, so what? It just means my thinking isn't like God's, perfect. That's what it means. I don't get everything right. But it doesn't change who I am. Paul says, the life I now live, I live by the faithfulness of Jesus. Not by how I'm rating things, not by how I'm performing. It sets me free to take the risks. It sets me free to make the change that are needed for the sake of the kingdom of God. Give it a go. Give it a shot. Give it your best shot. Well, justified people can live boldly, folks. And we can. It doesn't matter what they say. Now, if they say you're an idiot, that really hurts. You've got to be a bit of a house brick not to feel it when people sort of fire arrows at you. But it doesn't define who you are. You can give it a go. When you know you're justified in Jesus, you can live boldly. Let me make a second point, that justified people can live for others. People, including Christians, I think, often look at the JWs and the Mormons who come to your door and they say, I really admire their zeal. I tell you, I don't. Not for a moment. Because, you see, I don't think what they're doing is even remotely admirable. They aren't there because they love Jesus and they aren't there because they love you. They are there because it scores them points at the bottom line. There might be a big mix of other stuff. But there's so much of their, what they get out of it in there, that it's not really all that admirable at all. So the Mormon missionaries from the US, well, 2 years in Australia, and they go back and they're helped into a business. Well, that's a nice deal. The JWs, well, a bit more secure in the new heaven and the new earth, or in the new earth, which is where they'll be, they say. But I can look at those guys who come to our door. But folks, look, I've got to be honest and say sometimes it's really a bit like that for me. But I do things because they score. People like me. And in my worst moments, I think a good week. I mean, after we go to the Philippines in October, and it's 2 weeks of fairly full on from, 7 in the morning till 10 at night, 14 days straight. And I come home, I think, whoa. And just subtly, I can think, well, God must think that's pretty neat. Am I now more secure now than I was a couple of weeks ago because of the way I've given my heart to this work? Now, I wouldn't. If you asked me, is that what I'm thinking? I'd say, no, of course not. But somehow in there, this sort of gets mixed up, and I somehow think I'm sort of a bit more in God's favour now than I was before, maybe. As I say, I wouldn't put it like that. But there's a mix in there where that thought somehow gets wrapped up with other stuff. Folks, how can God love me more than he's loved me in Jesus? How can I be more righteous than when I'm given the righteous life of Jesus, which is perfect in every respect and every sin is removed? How can you be more righteous, more acceptable than that? It's not possible. I mean, there's no way I can improve my standing with the Lord, and so maybe I just work on improving my standing with other people. And so when they don't, I mean, you test yourself. When people don't like what you're saying or what you're doing or what you're planning or what you're proposing, and they're awkward and they block your goals, well, you sort of say, well, blow them. And you talk to people who do like you. And that's why it's always good to come to pastors' conferences, of course, and wives, because there are people there who understand and they sort of sympathise with you, not like those other rotten people who are always sort of getting in your way. And the trouble is we can move away from people who are like that. So somehow their negativity is going to sort of say something about me, so I'm not going to take any more of that. And so we move to people where we feel more acceptable and accepted. Easier to do it in marriage. My wife doesn't understand me. My wife doesn't love me. My wife isn't interested sexually as she used to be. And so we feel, we step back. Because we base it on what we're getting. Now, God never bases the way that we deal with people on what we get. He bases it on the faith of the Son of God. When you live by the faith of the Son of God, you're free to give yourself to people. Whether they accept you or reject you is not really the question. Now, folks, I don't think there'd be too many of us here who wouldn't say, well, we've been there. That is what it's like sometimes. And we just put too much emphasis upon the esteem of others or the lack of it. And so we psych ourselves up and we become, instead of glass half empty people, we become glass half full, and we count all the good things, and we go to people who'll just tell us how nice we really are, or we'll just withdraw from people. They're all hopeless. They're hopeless strategies. All of those. Because in the end, they're all about you. But because they sideline the justifying work of Jesus, which is the basis for how we live life now in the flesh. You know, the main theme of Galatians is justification. We all know that. It's very odd then when you get to the end of, back to Galatians if you would, it's very odd when you get to the end of Galatians, chapters 5 and 6, most of what you get there is about serving other people. Think about that. Four chapters, mainly about justification, the ins and outs and how it happens, and it happens exclusively by grace and never a mix of anything we've done, anything we've contributed. You get there and you read words like chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. No, you're not free just to sin. You don't say, well, I'm justified, therefore I can do what I like. No, I'm justified, therefore, end of verse 13, through love I can serve one another, I can serve the others. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're called to freedom. Now, folks, justification has got everything to do with serving other people. As I've said already, your bouquets can add nothing to who I am and where I stand, and your bricks that you hurl can take nothing away. You need to know that when you stand in the pulpit. They change absolutely nothing. Now, I'm not saying, and I said before, I'm not saying that kicks don't hurt. Of course they hurt. When your wife turns away, when your husband sort of gives you a cold shoulder, I mean, that hurts. But it doesn't destroy who you are. You don't have to respond in kind. My wife turning away says nothing about who I am. In Christ, I'm safe, secure, significant. I can turn back to her without having to require anything from her, because what she will give me can add nothing to who I am in that sense. If Jesus, I said the other day, you know, if you don't like what I say, I don't really care. Well, I mean, it does hurt. I did say that. It does hurt, but it doesn't define anything. If you can't get that straight, you'll always be a slave to your congregation and never to Jesus. You serve the congregation, but you're not their slave. You're not dictated to by their agenda or by the agenda of the classes. You're a servant of Jesus. And if you're going to be free to do exactly what Jesus wants, if you're going to be free to sort of make a move for the sake of the kingdom and strike out and take risks, then you've got to really have in your mind very clearly who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And I think it's the case, sometimes when if we've got a difficulty, someone's being difficult, never me being difficult, someone else is being difficult and we've got a meeting on, or I'm preaching something that I think people won't like. You know what I've got to consciously think? And over the years, this is what I have consciously done. As I stand in the pulpit, I imagine hey, I know there's a sermon coming and it's not going to be all that too well accepted in some respects by some maybe. I imagine myself standing in the pulpit and Jesus coming and standing beside me and putting his arm around my shoulder and saying, now listen folks, you know who this is? This is John Patterson, whom I love. And to me, he's precious and righteous and secure and safe. He's significant. He matters. Now, if someone down here in the front row says, John Patterson, you're a twit. I say, well, that's okay. Jesus, the King of the universe, says to him, I'm precious. To him, I matter. What you say isn't going to have anything like the impact it might have had when I can see this. And it frees you, folks. It frees you to make the mistakes. Jesus knows you make mistakes. For goodness sake, he knows what you like. He frees you to take the risks. He frees you to sort of move out in some new ways that maybe you've always been nervous about doing. Give it a shot because you're safe. And you need to almost consider Jesus, I think, in that kind of relationship with you. And so that means, folks, I don't have to get the folks to like what I'm saying. Now, in our congregation, it's very rare that someone doesn't nowadays. But that I know of. But it will happen. And maybe some of my best friends may say one day, look, we're out of here. That could happen. That happens in churches. And so what pastors tend to do is to use churches rather than serve them. We use them to stroke, you know, make us feel good about what we're saying. And you know you can press all the buttons. I mean, if you've been in your congregation more than 5 years, you know all the buttons you can press. And you know all the people who come up later and say, oh, that was so great. You can do it if you've been there long enough. And all you're really doing is you're using people just for your benefit, not serving them. Whereas Paul says, no, the gospel set us free to serve one another, to use our freedom as an opportunity for service. Husbands use wives. We do it by, we just do the things that we know. We'll press the right button for them. You know, they've been waiting for this to be fixed in the house for 2 months. Well, I can sense things are getting a bit tense. I'll go and fix it. You're not serving your wife. You're just getting your wife off your back. It's selfish. Or it's just doing it so that you get sex. Or it's just doing it so that people outside will sort of think, oh, they've got a nice marriage. You're using your wife. You're not serving her. Serving means I'm there for you when there's nothing in it for me. And you're only free to do that when you're already safe and secure, when you can take the risks. As I've talked about justification for the last couple of days, it could sound easily, I think, like, in a sense, it's all about me. My sins are forgiven. Righteousness is credited to me. Isn't this wonderful? But see, Paul says, no, this makes a difference to the way you live. And it shows itself primarily in this letter of Galatians in the way that you serve other people. It's not just something you cling to in your own heart that you just take to bed with you and isn't this lovely? No, it's much, much bigger and much, much better than that. So justified people serve others. And lastly, folks, from Galatians, justified people live close to Jesus. So justified people live boldly, I think. I think we can take some risks. We live in service to other people and we live close to Jesus if we really are justified. You know, it's a great privilege to be a servant of God, but it's a much better thing to be a son of God. In Galatians 3:26, in Christ Jesus, and that's a key phrase, in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. When you come as a servant before God, you come with your head bowed and you're on your knees, and there's always a chance you'll get a kick if you're a servant in first century house. There's a sort of something a bit servile. There's something glorious about being a servant of the living God and an ambassador of the living God and all that. Granted. But there's something really special about being a son. When you come to your father, you don't fear the kick if you've got a loving father. And you're not fear that you don't fear that you're going to be hoiked out of the house. And instead of the arm's length sort of relationship which servants have, this is close and personal. It's in his arms. In one of his hymns, William Cooper says, "To see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice," I think the two aspects of justification, "to see the law of Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice." Got it? It's a lovely, lovely phrase, lovely verse. "To see the law of Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice." So you're no longer serving Jesus because that's my job, but loving him because he's my Father and my Savior. There's a world of difference, folks, between the two. It's too easy, I think, for us to just lay things on folks in our church. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And we follow up with some sort of implied threats. And if you don't, then things are at risk, things are at risk, things are at risk. As if somehow, if you don't get it right with God, he's going to toss you out. Now, we would never say that. But that can easily be the implication that comes through from our preaching. And I've done that, and maybe some of you have done that too. It's not like that. In Christ, sins removed, every righteous deed, thought, motive granted, imputed. In Christ, we're sons of God. Up close and personal. Not labouring under duty so much as labouring under the choice of what a great God this is. How can I serve him enough? How can I love him enough? How can I advance his cause enough? I can't. You know, sometimes I've not been with too many people who are important in this world. But when I've been with some of them, you know, I've thought to myself, well, should I speak personally to them? Should I speak about them personally? A few years ago, I was, again, just in the Philippines, we were travelling from one city to another by plane, and there, just one row away, was Gloria Arroyo, who just not long, I think the year before, had finished as president of the Philippines. And she's just there, and I thought, now, there was a seat beside her. I thought, I'll go over and talk to her. I thought, oh, no, she probably wouldn't want to talk to me. Now, I thought, well, for the sake of the gospel. Anyway, I hesitated, and just as I was about to move, some great big guy from the back of the plane came and sat beside her. I thought, oh, he's the bodyguard. No thanks. I'll steer clear of this. I thought, people don't want to hear about me. But I tell you, no one's greater than the living God. And he says, come close. I want to hear. I'm your Father. When you come to your quiet time in the morning, you don't have to think, well, will he hear me? Of course he'll hear me. He's my Father. I'm in Christ. He sees me as righteous. He welcomes me to open arms. I don't need to think, well, hang on, what about that sin or this sin or that unconfessed sin or that deliberate sin? No, it's not the question. He says, come in. In Christ Jesus, I'm your Father. You're my son. You can live close, up close and personal. And in my daily life, in the mundane things, in the difficult things, the painful things, he comes close and he says, look, I'm your Father, my fearful child. I'm with you. I'm in here with you. I haven't abandoned you. You're not just out there sort of doing something that I have nothing to do with. It's just not like that. And in my failures and my sins, he says, come on, don't let them stop you. You're my son. See who you are in Jesus. Don't ignore your sin. Don't pretend it isn't there. I'm not saying don't repent of it or don't amend it. Of course you're going to have to. But see the bigger picture first. He doesn't call me near, folks, so much because of my faith. He calls me near because in Jesus I'm loved and perfected in my standing. And one day I'll be perfected in my character. That'll be a great day. And that's how he means me to live, not at a distance, for whatever reason, not standing before him as a pastor, But standing before him as a son, which is better any day than being a pastor. True? Yeah, too right. Now, folks, if you remove the justifying life and death of Jesus from your life, from your daily life, I don't think you can live like that. It may look like you do, but there won't be the motive, and there won't be the delight, and there won't be the joy. And I tell you, I think as Reformed folks, and certainly include myself in that, I think we've made it sound like following Jesus is about do the right thing. Sure, Jesus got you on side, but now it's up to you to score the points. Not like that. As if somehow, if you score the points, you're better off, and if you don't, then your position on the team's a bit at risk. So I would make an appeal to you, my friends, as I make an appeal to myself, that while you've got to check your heart and guard your heart, and if our talks this week were about sanctification, we'd really be laying it on one another. But we're talking about justification, which is the key to so much else. As we've looked at that, and as we do guard our heart and we do muster all the ability we have to be more holy and look more to, but I want to urge you to look more to Jesus. I want you to look more at what Jesus has done for you than even than what he does in you. Does he work in you? Of course he does. Too willing to do his good pleasure. It's a wonderful thing. But look more at what he's done for you than what he does in you, which is the result of what he's done for you. I think, as I said last night, I think we've moved, generally speaking, and it's not true of all, but evangelicalism is moving away from the objective, what Christ has done for me, to what now Christ does in me. Now, that really matters, but this matters more. And this is the basis for this. And so as you think about that, may I urge you to live boldly for Jesus, and maybe even recklessly. I can honestly say I'm a play it safe kind of guy. But I really pray. I'm praying more now. I haven't got many years to go, I guess. And I'm really praying hard that whatever years there are, that I'll live taking the risks in a way that I've never done before. I was listening to a CD last week, and the guy said on it, he quoted George Bernard Shaw, not a Christian, but George Bernard Shaw said, by the time I die, I want to have used up all my life. By the time I die, I want to have used it all up. Now, this is what I want to be like. If that means taking risks and living a bit recklessly and maybe not quite sort of fitting, well, okay, I'm safe, I can do it. So I want to live boldly. I certainly want to live for others, serving other folks. I want to live closely to Jesus as a loved and rejoicing Son of God. It doesn't get better than that. Okay, chat.
Oh. Yeah,
it's a good question, John. And I mean, the scriptures speak in both ways, don't they? I think, or in fact, in three ways about our salvation. They say you have been saved, and you are being saved, and you will be saved. So salvation is perhaps a bit bigger than perhaps we would normally use the word. But I guess by what I was saying, John, the other day, I really don't want people to think that somehow their faith is the thing that has saved them. So I want to be able to say to folks, it's what happened at the cross that saved you. And now that salvation has now come to you. So as Jesus could say to people, salvation has come to your house, he says to Zacchaeus. Now, that's true. And so I'd say to the person who confesses Christ, you are now a saved person. Isn't that and before you were this, you were under the wrath of God, blah, 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 blah. Now you're this. So that's a biblical way to speak. But I want them to know that the reason they're saved is because of what Jesus did. And that's where salvation was secured for them, and it became into their possession at this point. So I do want to distinguish that. I don't want them to think it all starts here somehow, but it actually was there. And when we talk more, we'll see it in eternity. But it's a good point. I don't want people just to be informed of something, on the light in something that is brilliantly new for them. Yeah. Have I got your point? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
Anyone else?
John, when you're preaching sanctification, preaching a heart searching in a practical way to move people to the growth of Christ, how do you do that in a way that doesn't undermine everything you just said about justification? How do you remind them of justification in context of sanctification in a way that doesn't take away the urgency of
Just for the sake of the recording, just sort of rephrase the question.
Yes, yes. Murray's question is, when we're preaching justification, preaching sanctification, how do we do that with the right kind of urgency without removing sort of the glory of justification? So we want to lay it on people as we ought and apply. And I mean, anybody, any preacher who doesn't apply in detail and search the heart and search the mind and search the life isn't worth being called a preacher, I reckon. You've got to do that. But how do we do that in a way that doesn't undermine the glories of justification? Have I got the question? Yeah, Simon and I were talking about this last night, and I said to him, I thought there were two things to keep in mind. One is, whenever you preach the obligations that come with sanctification, and it might be that in this sermon it's 90%, in the next sermon it's sort of 20%, but depends what you're on at the time. Whenever you do it, I reckon you've got to be able to say in the end, now, folks, this is dead serious. You've got to be really fair dinkum about this. I tell you, you're not going to always get it right. And when you don't, So my sermon has been sort of 30 minutes of exhortation, as it were, not fully, but you know, it's been exhortation-based or driven. But I want to be able to say in the end, look, you won't always, you're going to muck this up. I hope for all your worth you're going to give it your best shot, but you're not going to get it right. And then I want to talk about, it may not be the last word, it might be somewhere along the way, but I want to make sure I'm saying that as well. And then secondly, I think I want to be preaching more about Jesus and his grace than I want to be preaching exhortation. So in our church, we're just going through John's gospel. We've actually, in the last 30 years, we've done the other three gospels, and now we're just working through John's gospel, and we're doing it pretty painstakingly, you know, just a bit at a time. So we've been there a long time in the Gospels, but that's not an accident, I think. So we want to really show Jesus, so that people know that what this church is on about and what John's on about is showing us who Christ is and what he's done, rather than what I've got to do or my performance or whatever. So it's what's sort of the thrust in my sermons generally, I suppose, and then in that sermon I want to say more than just get it right, folks. I often say, I don't think you're going to be able to do this, you know. I want you to try your best. You're not going to be able to do it perfectly. So, blah, blah, blah.
Great.
And John, just following on, I guess, a bit from that, how does the perseverance of the saints then fit into this risk of opening up a huge point of doctrine? Because obviously, we're looking at a block, we're looking at those signs of encouragement, all those sorts of things. So, if you think about that.
I'm not sure I've got the question and how it might link necessarily. So you're saying, sorry, go ahead. So what do we do with the warnings of Scripture that might say, beware lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart to lead you to fall away from the living God, or the other ones in Hebrews and so on. Boy, we preach those with straight out passion and seriousness, I reckon. But I don't want people to hear them in such a way that everybody gets unnerved, because you see, we've all got sin and there's unbelief in all our hearts. Nobody here can say they've got perfect belief. Or there isn't hidden in some part, some corner of your life, some awful unbelief, some hesitation. And if it won't be today, it'll be next week or next month. I mean, that's just what it's like to be a sinner. And so I don't want people to be so unnerved by the exhortation that they then sort of ditch everything else that the Scripture says. I want them to hear it. And I hope I preach in a way that actually sort of teases that out with true seriousness, and I try and uncover people who might not be taking it seriously and expose them to it.
Because that's the means God's going to use to make them persevere. And they'll persevere if they've been justified because they've been elect. That'll happen. But this is the means, and so I can't ignore God's means of doing it. So while I've been saying this last 3 days, look, rejoice in this, rejoice in this, rejoice in this. If I was preaching through Hebrews and perseverance, we'd be saying a lot about, now come on folks, you better get on, you better be fair dinkum about this. So the exhortation is not contrary to it, it's part of it. But the elect who've been justified and saved will persevere, as we know. I hope we know. But by means of such exhortation, by means of the ministry of the brethren, by means of my preaching and lots of things, yeah. So let's go for it with zeal and passion, knowing that it can't fail. Nothing's at risk. But we use the means that make sure that it's not at risk.
Go ahead, Kevin.
John, on the first day that you spoke to us, you kind of alerted us to some dangers of saying God loves you kind of indiscriminately.
Yep.
And I kind of agree with you that there's a danger in giving people some false impressions, but I kind of got the impression that you were so strong on that that we kind of might be afraid of saying it when we should be saying it. Particularly in the context of covenant. Our children, the children of the church community who are incorporated in the covenant community, I think need to hear of God's love for God's people, even though we may not know whether they're ultimately elect or not. Could you comment on that?
The question of God's love and how indiscriminately we speak about God's love. Is that the question? Well, you guys together would be the ones to talk about the covenant family question, I think. But I was talking the other night, I said, if you've got 100 people, 100 unbelievers, to say indiscriminately God loves you, I think it's not a biblical, I mean, nowhere in the scripture does that ever happen. I think that's true to say. It could be that God loves them all in election. It could be that the whole 100 are elect. But I don't know, obviously, and if they're all professing unbelievers, then I don't want to say that because one, what does it mean to say God loves them? And two, for them, well, that's nice. Whereas really, I want them to know that they're under the wrath of God. Now, I'll say, God is being gracious to you today. He sent me to tell you about Jesus. And what a grace. I mean, you don't deserve to hear because like me, by nature, you rejected Jesus. He should have just written us all off. But he sent me to tell you. Isn't that the most gracious thing you've ever known? So I'll talk about that. So I just want to be careful. And then I suppose thirdly, what does it mean to say God loves them? Does it mean he sent me as a preacher? Well, yeah, that's a loving thing to do. The rain has fallen on the just and the unjust. Yeah, that's a loving thing to do. But when we're talking about love, when we're preaching evangelistically, we normally mean we're talking about salvation terms. So does God love them in salvation terms? Well, he might if they're all elect. Oh, sorry, he will if they're all elect. But I don't know that. So I want to be careful that I don't. And see, I think we've got to ask the question, why do we do it? Why do we say it? Is it to protect God? Now, this won't be true for all of us, but there are two reasons that are commonly the case. To protect God so he looks better than he might otherwise look if we just talk about the fact that he's angry with sinners and that he wants people, he calls all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the whole world. That sort of doesn't really sound a nice message. Or is that we want people to feel important and precious. Now, people are important and precious because they're the personal creation of a personal God. They're made in God's image. And they're under the rule of Jesus, and they're called to submit to him. So that's what I want them to hear. And I think that, as I said last night, if you look at the 29 sermonettes and sermons in the book of Acts, it's just not there. So I just wonder why we've switched the message from who Jesus is and judgment to God loves you and whatever. I'm sorry, brother. I'm sorry. My apologies. Okay, good.
I guess in terms of a covenant community where you still do not know, particularly with youngsters, whether they are elected.
Yep.
Yet there is a context surely in which we should be able to say God loves you. Because of them being in that community?
You can certainly say that. You can certainly say God loves them because he's given them Christian parents
and he put other Christians around them. I mean, our kids grew up saying, "Dad, Dad, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian?" And we would say, "Well, God will tell you when you need to know." Now, we were pretty evangelistically strong with our kids. We always, I mean, not always, but very regularly appealed to them to become Christians. We didn't treat them as Christians. So there might be a difference here between some of us and me on that I guess. So we were pretty strong. And so they would say, "Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian?" They wanted assurance from me that I had no right to give them. I mean, I don't know their heart. We said, "God will tell you." And we kept reading the Bible and kept seeing Jesus and kept praying for them and with them. That's the way we did it. But I don't think we ever told them that God, in salvation terms, loved them. Because we didn't think we had to, and we didn't think it was right to. Mm. Now, that was our practice, and I think there are probably some differences here. Yeah.
John, I've always understood God's wrath motivated from his love and holiness, his justice. Could you speak to that? Because I think I heard you say something different.
Oh, okay. Sure. God's wrath in relation to his holiness, and I don't know that I'd say it's in relation to his love. I think if... Yeah, sure. People smarter than I say that if you had to say that there's a defining attribute of God that, in a sense, from which other things flow, probably his holiness is probably pretty close there, not so much his sovereignty. His other attributes are almost functions of his holiness. So I would say his wrath is a function of his holiness. So I wouldn't want to, if I said something different from that, I apologize. So that's why I think I said the other day, if God was not angry with sin, he'd cease to be God. Like if the sun ceased to shine, it would cease to be the sun. So yeah, I'm quite sure that his wrath is an outworking of his holiness. So do you want to follow that one? That's what I meant to say if I didn't say it that way. Sure. Yep.
I didn't hear that come through on Tuesday.
Sure. Yeah, sure. I guess, I mean, in those, in terms of the 1 John 3, God is love, and 2 Peter and so on, I mean, the letters are written to believers.
Yes.
And so, we're the marvellous objects of the love of God. I mean, I think I've been trying to say by looking at justification, what a marvellous thing it is that all our sins on Jesus are laid and all righteousness given to us. I mean, that's the most marvellous actions of grace that we could possibly conceive. I mean, if that isn't the love of God, I don't know what is. And so, yeah, I think the love of God's been there. I haven't talked in those terms, but in a situation like this, nor do I need to, I would have thought. Thanks, brother. Oh, good on you, mate. So will I.
Any others?